once again. And we shall read from verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great height of affliction, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders received witness. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. The Lord will bless the reading and the exposition of his holy word. We concluded last time, I think, by just remarking on verse 32 and the exhortation to call to remembrance the former days. And I believe it does us all good to look back over our lives, to think of what we were, to see where we have come, and to honestly assess our lives in the presence of God. Where are we at now? Sometimes we tend to forget our brightest days. Israel did that, but God never forgets. He never forgets the time of first love. You remember how that the church at Ephesus had forgotten it. And when the Lord Jesus spoke to them, he said to them, remember whence ye have fallen. After he had told them that they had left their first love, remember whence you have fallen, and do the first works, and repent. There is something very precious about first love. It was really outstanding in the believers at Ephesus, when you read in the book of the Acts how that they turned from total darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. Many of them had practiced black magic, and they had books of charms which were worth a very large sum of money, and those books of charms are still very, very costly today, and they are still being used in the practice of black magic. But these people did not think of selling the books for what they could get for them. Those things had been such a snare to them that they would not pass them on to another. And though they were worth a large, perhaps a huge sum of money, yet they burned them outside the city. The Lord Jesus had really secured the first place in their hearts. And they were prepared to pay any price to follow him. But as time went on, that radiant first love, that warm fire of affection, began to die down. And though they kept up the formalities and the mechanics of the Christian witness, because the Lord Jesus refers to their works, "I know thy works," he says. And he draws attention to so many things that are positive. Yet there was not the same interest, not the same zeal, not the same love. You remember when Paul wrote to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus which are at Ephesus, how he concludes that epistle so beautifully. "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption." And I think that was the characteristic of that assembly. There were no mixed loyalties, no divided loyalties. Their priorities were clear. They loved the Lord Jesus without alloy, without admixture, without corruption. And thus the grace of God was upon them. When we turn back to Israel, we find the same thing. They had forgotten their brightest days. And they had got far, far away from God. And yet through Isaiah, God said, "I remember for thee the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me into a wilderness in a land that is not sown." God never forgot the brightest days of Israel's engagement, you might say. The love of thine espousals is the love between engaged couples. And there was that kind of a purity and warmth of affection on the part of Israel towards Jehovah. But the sad thing was that the fire had burned very low. It had almost gone out. But God did not forget their brightest days. And God does not forget our brightest days. And I do not believe that he will be content. And I do not believe that we will be really happy or satisfied until our own personal lives, until our own testimony is restored to what it used to be. So it's good then to remember, to call to remembrance the former days. When we look back over the history of the assemblies, there have been through many ups and downs. But I fear that at the moment they're in perhaps one of the deepest downs that maybe any of us can remember. But this is not to say that God has given them up. There is always the way back. To his people Israel, God said through Malachi, "Return unto me, says the Lord, and I will return unto you." Job remembered his bright days when he was passing through the very valley of affliction, through the darkness of that terrible midnight experience. And he cried, "Oh, that I were in the days that were past, when the light of his candle shone upon me, when his blessing was upon my tent, when by his light I walked through the darkness." And Job wistfully recalled those bright and blessed days, and he longed that they might return. It's good when these longings are awakened in our hearts, isn't it? When we're not content to go on as we are, but have a deep desire to be restored in our affections, in our zeal, in our devotion to the Lord Jesus. The wonderful thing was with Job, those days did return. Because before his book closes, we find that Job at last reached God's end. He came to a point where he realized his absolute worthlessness, his absolute nothingness, his absolute vileness in the presence of God. Job came to an end of himself. And when he confessed this, and when he repented, then God turned the captivity of Job, and he gave him twice what he had before. And God blessed the latter end of Job more than his former days. All this is meant to be an encouragement to us. Sometimes we become cold and half-hearted, and those bright days seem somehow to haunt us. And yet God is able to restore. It says of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah that he is a restorer of frequented paths, a healer of breaches. There's a lovely verse in Hosea, which is very dear to my heart. Even though Ephraim had been so unfaithful to Jehovah, though they had committed spiritual adultery, though they had gone far from God, and though they had clung to their idols so tenaciously that Jehovah had to say, Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. Yet God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. What a God he is. Call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Sometimes when troubles come and difficulties, we tend to get down under them. But the Hebrews, when the light of the gospel first reached them, it seemed almost too good to be true. Here they found in Christ the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had foreshadowed. And it was truly light that had shone into their darkness. And the eternal things became so precious to them that they were prepared to suffer, and some of them to die. After they were eliminated, they endured a great fight of afflictions. When there comes a state of coldness of heart, well, we don't like the reproach, do we? We want to be popular and acceptable in the community. And we find there's an attempt to remove those things that would tend to cause offense. There's always a scandal that is associated with the cross of Christ. And you'll never be able to eradicate that. You'll never be able to make true Christianity to be palatable to man in the flesh. And it's rather sadly lamentable, I believe, that when some of our assemblies are breaking down the principle and the barriers of separation, all in a vain attempt to make Christianity acceptable, palatable to man in the flesh. It just will not work. If we are to be faithful to Christ, you may be absolutely certain that persecution, that reproach will be our portion. We may as well face it. Paul said to Timothy, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no way around it. But these Hebrew believers, they endured a great fight of afflictions. They thought it worthwhile to suffer for the name of Christ. What they had received in the light of God's truth meant so much to them that they were prepared to suffer the loss of other things. In verse 33, Paul says, partly, while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly, while you became the companions of them that were so used. The flesh does not like this, does it? To be gazed at, to be glared at, to be scoffed at, to be mocked at by the people in the world. It's just not palatable to the flesh. But there's no other way. If we are to be true to the one of whom men said, away with him, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us, then we must be willing to share his reproach. We must be prepared to be looked at by the world as somebody who's odd, who doesn't fit. The Lord Jesus was, wasn't he? You know, some of these politicians and even modernists will try to tell you that the Lord Jesus was a revolutionary, that he stood by the underdog. He did all these things which people hold up today as having merit. But the Lord Jesus was not in any way involved in social or political things. He just did not fit. He didn't fit into man's social system. He didn't fit into man's religious system. That's why he was rejected. You remember how Peter could say, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Well, why was it rejected? It was rejected because it didn't fit. That's why it was rejected. The story is told that in the construction of the temple, all the stones were pre-shaped in the quarry. The Bible tells us that there was not a sound of iron or tool to be heard when those stones were assembled. But there was one stone which was brought to the site, and it was continually tossed back and back because it wouldn't fit. The builders tried to fit it in here and there without result. And they kept tossing it back, until at last it came to the head of the corner, the very keystone, the stone which lent strength and dignity and beauty to the whole structure. Then they found that the stone that they had been rejecting, it was the very last, it was the very capstone of all, the headstone, the head of the corner. Now, if the Lord Jesus did not fit, then should we expect to? If men had no place for him in their religious or their political system, should we expect to find a place, to find a welcome, to fit in there? I think not. Reproach is inevitable if we are to be true to him. And so these believers were made a gazing stock. They were just laughed at, poked fun at by the mass of people, both by reproaches and afflictions. It was not only words, but actions, and actions that caused them pain. I remember when I was a child, I've come complaining to my mother about the children calling me names. And she used to teach me a little rhyme. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But you know, there was more than names for these early believers. There were sticks and stones as well. And there was not only reproaches, but affliction. And those who didn't experience these things themselves, they lent support by their presence and their fellowship to those who did. Because it says, partly while you were made a gazing stock by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. My mind goes back to the days when we used to have open air preaching. And it's become rather out of fashion these days. I wonder why. People say, well, it's not the thing anymore. But I'm not quite so sure. I think if we had the same zeal and the same devotion that once we had, we might find that there's still a place for it. But you know, when somebody's preaching on the street, it's not very desirable to go and stand with them. I've been preaching on the street and seen believers cross the road and go down the other side of the street because they're ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. But it was not so with these believers. Paul says, "Ye had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves, that is with a deep inward conviction, that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." They were prepared to stand by the apostle in the sufferings through which he passed. They were prepared to suffer financial and material loss. Some of them the loss of their properties. And some of them sold these things. We might have said, well, what a foolish thing to do, to sell up your property and give the money to the poor amongst the believers. Such a thing would not work today. But I'm quite sure it would. And these people who, when they sold their goods and brought the money and laid them at the apostles' feet, they were no fools. Because it was only a matter of about 30 years. And they were driven out of Jerusalem by fierce persecution. And those that never sold their property, they lost everything. So they were not fools in selling it. And they received a reward. "You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." What a lovely list of commendations these are. And Paul is bringing them back to the minds of the Hebrew believers. Now he says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has a great recompense of reward." In times of difficulty and decline, there needs to be this spirit of continuance. We were commenting on this down at Smithton at the conference on Sunday. How that those early believers, they continued steadfastly. They were not on-off people. You know, there are so many that when things are going well, they'll jump on the bandwagon and they'll be there at the meetings. But what's called for, particularly as the coming of the Lord draws near, is patience and continuance. Not to let things go, not to give things up, but to hold on to them. James said that we have need of patience. "Be patient therefore, my brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Often when things don't go as we would like them to, when the numbers at the meetings decline and when the Sunday school gets down, there's always the temptation to throw in the sponge, to give up, isn't there? And say, well, what's worth? It's not worthwhile. I remember for many years I carried on the Sunday school out at Tacoma. And there, got down into a very low patch as far as pupils were concerned. And often Sunday after Sunday, all I would have would be my own family. And there was always the tendency to think, well, what's the use? May as well shut it down, may as well give up, have the afternoon off. But somehow the Lord constrained me to keep going. And you know, those things had got down so low, it wasn't very long before there was a change. Others came to live in the district, and Roy Austin and Nancy came, and they joined forces with us. And you know, it wasn't very long before we had 40-odd children coming to that Sunday school. Numbers of them were saved. They've grown up and gone to various parts today. And so we have need of patience. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence." Stick on to it. Never give up. Never go back. It has a great recompense of reward. There's a great reward when we see the blessing of God come and souls are saved. There's nothing quite like it, is there? But that's not all. When service is well done, when testimony is faithfully rendered, when the Lord Jesus comes, everything that's done for him is going to bring a recompense of reward. The Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to everyone according as his work shall be." And if we do not cast away our confidence, if we cling to that initial brightness, if we hang on, if we go on, then ultimately there's going to be a reward, a great recompense of reward. Then Paul says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God. You know, sometimes we want the harvest even before the seed is sown. Paul said the husbandman must labor before partaking of the precious fruit of the earth. You can't dig potatoes if you don't first plant them, Harry, can you? They don't just materialize from somewhere, from nowhere. There's a lot of work goes into it before you can put in the spud for it. And it's the same when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to eternal things. We have need of patience that after you've done the will of God. Now, the will of God is the governing principle. That is to govern all our activities. It's not a question of what you think or what I think is the right thing to do. It's a matter of arriving at a definite understanding of knowing what the will of the Lord is and to get on and do it. Paul makes the promise in Galatians chapter 6 that he says, "Be not weary in well-doing, because in due time ye shall reap, if you faint not." I sometimes say that we turn the last part of that verse around often. And we read it like this, "In due time we'll faint, if we reap not." That is, unless there are large numbers coming to the Sunday school or to the assembly, then we faint, we give up. But no, the injunction here is this need of patience, this need of stickability, this need to hold on. And after having done the will of God, then we will receive the promise. What is the promise? "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." When the Lord Jesus comes to take us home to glory, when once he has translated us in our bodies of glory into that place that he's gone to prepare, he is then going to set up his judgment seat. And the primary purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a place of condemnation, not a place of punitive judgment, but it's a place of assessment where the Lord Jesus is going to assess our lives and assess our labors. If we have done the will of God, then there will be a reward. If we have followed the will of man, then we'll suffer loss. But yet a very little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Oh, that's a really pick-me-up, isn't it? The coming of the Lord draws nigh. We tend to look at things in the world and get sometimes afraid and other times depressed. But all these things indicate that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. And if it was drawing nigh in the day in which Paul wrote to the Hebrew believers, How much closer, how much nearer it is today. There's absolutely no doubt at all about it. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. The Lord Jesus is not putting off his coming back. It's just as if he is anxiously waiting, waiting for the moment when the Father will bid him to rise, to come into the clouds, and to call his own to be with himself. And then, having translated us into that place that he's gone to prepare, he will bring us up before his judgment seat. And there he is going to judge and assess our lives. He's going to judge us in a threefold way. He's going to judge our attitudes to one another. That's what we read about in Romans chapter 14. There we'll have to answer to him as to how we have treated those for whom he died. I fear that there are going to be some regrets with some people, and it should make us very careful as to the way we treat the saints of God. But then in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, he's going to judge our building, what we had sought to build up here. The fire is going to try the work of each as to what it is. And when we concentrate when we insist on bigness and popularity, then that's only wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire will really reduce it to what it's worth. But if we concentrate on that which is precious and valuable, the gold, silver, and precious stones that is referred to there, they're very small, but they're infinitely precious. That's not something that you go around displaying to others, is it? You never see lorry loads of gold or of silver or of precious stones, but you do see lorry loads of wood, of hay, and of stubble. But then he is going to judge us as to our service. The Corinthians were trying to judge Paul's service as though they were the ones to whom he was to give an account. And Paul says, you don't judge anything before the time. There is one who judges me, and that is the Lord. And when we stand before his judgment seat, he will judge our service. And everything that has been done for his glory, done through his grace, done through the power of his Holy Spirit, that will receive a reward. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there Paul says, we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ to receive those things that are done in the body. It's a searching thing, isn't it? But for everything that has been done for the glory of God and done in the strength of the Lord Jesus, there is going to be a reward. And this will follow his rapture of the church into his presence. Then in verse 38, Paul says, now the just shall live by faith. That great fundamental gospel doctrine that brought the light of God into the soul of Martin Luther. But then he says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But he wraps it all up in verse 30 in this beautiful statement, that we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe, or of them that are of faith to the saving of the soul. Thank God that by his grace we are not amongst those who are for giving up, but for going on. Let's not look at what others do. I don't have to answer for them. I do have to answer for myself. There's no path for us, Jim, but onward, isn't it? No looking back. No turning back, no going back, but going on. Paul says, I stretch out to the mark, I press on toward the mark of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe, those that are of faith, J.M. Darby says, to the saving of the soul. Rather beautiful, isn't it? There are some theologians who tend to think that the soul of man is worthless and it has to be discarded. But the soul is very precious. And God's desire is that our soul should be saved. Our soul relates to our feelings, our emotions, our love of beauty, our love of music. And all of those things, if you didn't have a soul, then you'd have no response to anything. You'd be a kind of a robot or a zombie. But the result of active faith is that our souls are saved. Just as Peter says, in whom having not seen ye love, upon whom though now not looking, yet you rejoice with joy unspeakable, being filled with the glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And I believe that that's the believer's present experience. That is, our feelings and our emotions, all saved by the wondrous grace of God and kept in a right relationship with Him, are able to develop and to respond, to grow. May God grant that it may be so. So that brings us to the end of the chapter. I read those first two verses of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. And there we have that beautiful, concise definition of what faith really is. An amazing thing, isn't it? It's so real. It enables us to see, to appreciate, and to enjoy that which is unseen to the human eye. It is so real. In an age when men are so materialistic, we look at things that are composed of matter as though they were the only things that are worthwhile. When all the while that is around us everywhere, that which is unseen, and it's just as real, just as much more precious than the things that we can see. As Paul said to the Corinthians, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are but for a time, but the unseen things are eternal. May God grant then that we might really be those who are of faith, whose lives are characterized by active faith, day by day, so that we might experience the joy of Christ's wonderful practical salvation as we walk here, labored in the will of God, and waiting for Him to come and take us home to be with Himself. May God bless His word for His name's sake. Darcy, I want to finally finish chapter 10 of Hebrews. So we start tonight on the great faith chapter. And I think I may have commented it at the end of the last message on this wonderful, and yet, how can I explain it? Something you can't really define or analyze is faith. It's something that's very much more real than even things that are material or made of matter. It has much greater power than many of the things that men regard as being powerful. It enables us to enjoy that which we cannot see, and to strengthen our hope as we walk here in a world that is really without hope. It is said to be, in this beautiful definition that we have in verse 1 of this lovely chapter, the substance of things hoped for, or the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a principle or something that we use every day. Sometimes people make an excuse saying, well, I don't have any faith. Well, if you didn't have faith, you wouldn't do anything. You wouldn't flick a light switch. You wouldn't take a step. Faith is really part of our day-to-day experience. But this faith is a living, vibrant, powerful thing that enables our lives to be different, that keeps us on an even keel, even when times are troublous, and when difficulties are very great. It's by this that the patriarchs, the elders, received witness. It's not so much by their works or the quality of their life as such, but by their faith. And verse 3 tells us, by faith, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. This verse alone blows over the whole concept of the evolution theory. You think of the endless years that men have spent in trying to work out some reasonable alternative to faith when it comes to the understanding or the probing into the origin of the world as we see it. For us it's so very simple. It's through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. There's not only the theory of evolution, but there's the theory of the active origin of the universe, and the scientists have all kinds of conflicting theories. I remember when the spacemen first walked on the moon, and they brought back samples of rock. There was great jubilation amongst some of the scientists, saying that now they would be able to discover how that the moon and the earth originated. And I just had a little smile to myself, because while they were scratching their empty heads trying to work all this out, here it is for us in a simple, concise, and convincing way. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Without faith, it's impossible to entertain the concept of a creator. A creator is one who makes something out of nothing. Now, reason has no answer to this, no solution. But to faith, it's very simple. And when, by faith, in the finished work of Christ, we come to know that creator as our God and our Father, then that's all the more wonderful, isn't it? So there are no problems for the true believer in Christ when it comes to matters concerning the universe. There are some who have tried to appease the minds of unbelieving men by introducing a kind of compromise, what they call theistic evolution, as if God was somehow impersonal and disinterested. He set a whole chain of things in motion and then left it blindly to take its own course. That's quite inconsistent with the glory of God himself. Yesterday was such a beautiful day, and when I was sitting down to have lunch with Graham Reeve, who's been working with me, the colors of everything were so sharp and clear. The air must have been without any haze or anything like that. And I just said to him, you know, the whole creation today is shouting the glory of God. You could almost hear it. You could see his hand in everything. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. How wonderful it is to know the great Creator as our own Heavenly Father. I remember when I first went overseas, I went to Mauritius, and there were a couple of Chinese boys who drove me around that small and beautiful island. And they were showing me this and that. And I remember saying to them, you know, in a sense all this partly belongs to me, because it belongs to my Heavenly Father. He is the one who has created it all. It all belongs to him. And through the grace of God, I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So it makes you feel rich, doesn't it? Even though you mightn't have two bob in the pocket, as it were, yet to realize that all this belongs to my Heavenly Father, then we could never be poor while this is so. Verse 4 takes us back to the beginning of the practical demonstration of faith in an individual. Perhaps it's because Abel was the first to lose his life and the first to die in faith, as we'll see a little later. Faith, I think, was evident before this. I think when Adam called his wife's name Eve, he was manifesting the principle of faith, because he said she's the mother of all living. At that stage, she was a mother to nothing, and that they were both dead in offenses and sins. But because of the promise of God, when he passed judgment on the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Adam's faith laid hold of that promise, and I'm sure Eve's faith did also. And in fact, I'm quite certain that when Cain was born, Eve thought he was the promised Redeemer. The name Cain means acquisition. She said, I've acquired a man from Jehovah. And I feel quite sure that in Eve's mind, she thought that Cain would be the Redeemer. He was the seed of the woman who was going to crush the serpent's head. But actually, Cain was the seed of the man. And as in Adam, all die. That's why the virgin birth of Christ is an absolute necessity. Had the Lord Jesus have had an earthly father, such as you and I have had, then he would have partaken of the sinful nature of Adam, and would himself have been under the sentence of death. But he had no earthly father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He was the seed of the woman, but not the seed of the man. And because of this, he did not partake of Adam's sinful nature. As we study this through the scriptures, it seems that responsibility is always traced back to the man. And the imparting or the implanting of the sinful nature comes from the man. Well, Abel was the first to die in faith. All of these heroes, as we have them recorded in the first part of Hebrews chapter 11, it says of them that all these died in faith, not receiving the promise. So it was by faith that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. It's very interesting to study the early chapters of Genesis. Though it's not stated, it seems very obvious that Cain and Abel, along with Adam and Eve, had all been instructed by God as to the kind of sacrifice that was acceptable to him. You remember when God said to Cain, why are you angry? If you do well, will not your countenance look up with hope? But if you do not well, then sin, or the sin offering, the Hebrew word chatah, is the same for sin as for sin offering. There's such a close relationship with the sin and the sin offering. The sin offering lieth at the door. It's very plain from that God had instructed both Adam, Eve, and their sons as to the necessity for a sin offering and the kind of offering that was acceptable to him. But Cain chose his own way. He had the desire to come to God. He had the desire to worship God. Man is essentially a religious being. And in spite of this desire to come to God and this desire to worship God, John tells us that Cain's works were wicked. And it's strange that in the ways of man, it seems to be the same even today. We find that often the more religious a person is, the more wicked they are. And they seem to cover their wickedness with this fervent desire to serve God as a kind of a cloak to pull over the whole thing. And I think here at the very beginning of the human family, we see the two main streams developing. That is, man's religion and God's way of salvation. Cain wanted to come to God in spite of his wickedness, but he wanted to come to God his own way. And so he brought to God the first fruits of the ground. It was doubtless the best that Cain, as a husbandman or a gardener, could produce. I don't think he would offer to God anything that was second rate or second grade. But it was the fruit of the earth which God had cursed because of the sin of man. And yet Cain thought that God would accept, that God would change his word and change his ways and change his principles to accept that which was acceptable to Cain himself. And men still think the same today. The whole concept of human religion is whatever form it takes, be it nominal Christianity, be it Hinduism, be it Buddhism, be it Islam, be it whatever name you like to call it, it's all based upon the same premise. That is, that if I do my best, then God will surely accept it. Refusing to accept the fact that our best not only is not good enough for God, but though it may be good in our own eyes, as we're told in Romans chapter 2, there is none that doeth good, not so much as one. Abel, on the other hand, was righteous. John tells us this, that Abel's works were righteous, whereas Cain's works were wicked. It's amazing how the scripture complements, one part complements another and sheds light upon another. But Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And he did it by faith. Abel was not justified by his righteous life. He was not justified by his righteous works. He was justified by faith. And that faith laid hold of the promises of God and obeyed the word of God. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. This was nothing that Abel himself had produced. The sacrifice which Abel brought was sinless, and it was something that only God himself could provide. And he brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof as a sacrifice to God. It was a more excellent sacrifice. It was more excellent in different respects. Firstly, because it was not the work of his own hands. By contrast with the sacrifice which Cain brought, which was the work of his own hands. It was something which God had provided. It was not the fruit of his planting or his planning. It was God's work and God's work alone. And it spoke to Abel and it spoke to God of him who was to come. And we find the fulfillment of that to which Abel's sacrifice pointed forward. When John the Baptist stood on the shore of the Red Sea, of the Jordan River, and he looked on the Lord Jesus as he walked, coming to him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." God has said through the prophet Ezekiel, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Divine justice demands that man's sin must be punished. And this sacrifice of Abel, more excellent as it was, spoke to him and spoke to God of a sinless sacrifice, one who was to come, who would shed his precious blood, and through the shedding of that precious blood, his sin could be forgiven, and he could be made righteous in the sight of God. So it was by faith he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. I sometimes wonder how it was that Abel knew, and Cain knew also. Cain knew that his sacrifice was rejected, and Abel knew that his sacrifice was accepted. I wonder how it was. I wonder if there's not a clue in Abel's name. Abel means that which ascends. Perhaps it was because of the smoke of the sacrifice ascending on high, indicating God's acceptance of the sacrifice offered and his pleasure and satisfaction in that which Abel had offered. We might have to wait till we get to glory to find that out. But God testified of his gifts. He bore testimony both to Abel and to Cain that Abel's sacrifice was accepted. They were both aware of this fact, and this produced the anger, the resentment, the hatred in the heart of Cain. It's amazing that when religious men do their best and find that that is unacceptable, then they turn to anger and seek to persecute those who find salvation and acceptance through the sacrifice which God has provided. And so we find that by it, that is, by his sacrifice, he being dead yet speaketh. It's amazing, isn't it, that though dead now for some millenniums, yet Abel's sacrifice still speaks today, confirming our own hearts, confirming our own consciences, and confirming to us the wonder of that which Abel's sacrifice spoke of. We find in the next chapter that we've come to the blood of sprinkling, speaking better than that of Abel's. This is a reference not to the blood of Abel's sacrifice, but the blood of Abel himself. Do you remember after Cain murdered Abel, God said to Cain, "What have you done? Where is Abel your brother?" Cain replied, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." That is, the blood of Abel. It was speaking, it was crying out, and crying out for vengeance. But the blood with which we are sprinkled, the precious blood of Christ, does not cry out for vengeance, but it cries out for mercy. Quite a contrast, isn't there? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which cleanses us from all sin, it pleads for mercy on behalf of the guilty as shelter beneath that precious blood. And so we find these two streams of human, of the ways of man in a religious sense. It's amazing, they're born of the same parents and being brought up in the same home, subject to the same influences and to the same instructions, yet Cain turned out so differently from that of Abel. I remember often when I lived out at Pecone West, as I came along the road, there are two creek heads that start in the one paddock on the what used to be McLennan's property. And if you stood at one and threw it, you could throw a stone to the other. And yet, though these springs rose so close together, one wound its way northward and emptied into the Jesse River, which in turn flowed into the English River and flowed out at Wynyard into the Bass Strait. But the other one, it flowed southward and westward, and it wound its way until at last it entered into the Arthur River, and through the Arthur River flowed into the Great Southern Ocean. And to me, it's a constant voice that here were these two springs which arose so close together, and yet they terminated so far apart. In fact, there's one place in India, near to a place called Nahan, in Haryana state. No, it may be in Himachal Pradesh. And there is a rock or an island that divides a stream. The same stream to begin with. And this island divides the stream, and one branch goes off and flows into the Jamuna River and empties finally into the Ganges, and then through the Ganges into the Bay of Bengal. And the other stream, it flows westward and flows into Punjab and enters into the Arabian Sea. These things are quite fascinating, I think, showing us how that, as in the human family, these two boys who grew up, spent their boyhood together, grew up exposed to exactly the same influences in the same home and the same family, and yet they ended up so differently. All because of this little principle, or this mighty principle of faith. We go on then to verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. I suppose Enoch is, in a sense, the first type of the church. Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. He was not found, because God had translated him. And before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And it's quite amazing that this first type of the church, as that which is translated from earth to heaven, Enoch was also the first prophet. He prophesied. He was the seventh from Adam, and we read in Jude's epistle that he prophesied, saying the Lord has come amidst his holy myriads to execute judgment. He prophesied of the flood that came in the days of his grandson or great-grandson. But though he knew the judgment was coming, he did not pass through that judgment, but he was translated before the judgment came. And it's amazing how that in the very first type of the church that we have in the Bible, that this very same principle is emphasized. There are those today who would question this and try to convince us that the church is going to pass through the Great Tribulation. But we know from the testimony of the Word of God and the promise of the Lord Jesus himself that the church will not pass through the great tribulation. And so we have it here in Enoch. His name means discipline. And he walked with God. Very interesting when you go back and you look at the details that are given to us there. It seemed that he walked with God after the birth of his son. There must have been something, some trauma, some heartache, some problem associated with the birth of his son. Let's see where it is in Genesis chapter 5. Verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. The name Methuselah means when he is dead, it will come. So Methuselah was a living prophecy. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When we look at those details, I know there are some who would disagree with me, but to me it's very clear the way in which this is written. He lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So it seems very clear that there was some great problem or some great trouble or some great anxiety that was connected with the birth of his son that really turned the heart of Enoch to God. What it is we are not told. But all we do know is that he walked with God after the birth of Methuselah. But we find that he had this testimony before his translation that he pleased God. This too is open to you and I, but in a deeper, a more intimate and more wonderful way, I believe. How it worked out with Enoch, I'm not sure. Maybe God came down as he did in the garden and communed with Enoch and walked together. But in your case and mine, it's so different and really it's much more wonderful because God dwells in us. I'm sure we can't possibly realize the wonderful advantage or the surpassing greatness of the blessing into which you and I are brought by virtue of the fact not merely that God is with us as he is day by day, but God dwells in us by his Spirit. We are able thus by faith to walk with God and for him to speak with us, not in a voice that we can hear, but God speaks to us through his word. He communicates to us that which is upon his heart, and he communicates these things to us through his word. And like Enoch too, we look forward to the fact that we will certainly not taste death. We may not see death. That's the hope that the believer has. That's what we are encouraged to look forward to in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to look forward to the imminence of the Lord's return. To realize that we may not see death, we certainly shall not taste death, because the Lord Jesus went into death and he plucked its sting away Death holds no terror or horror for the believer in Christ. It is no longer an enemy, but a friend and a servant. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be annulled is death. And how wonderful when in our relationships with God we can actually come to that, so that death holds no terror. We fear it no longer, but it becomes our friend and our servant. The last enemy to be annulled is death. Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Verse 6 tells us how it is that he pleased God. It was because of his faith. It was because of this principle, this power which God had placed within his soul, which enabled him to see and to enjoy, to apprehend that which he could not see with his natural eyes. For without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that God is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You just think that verse through. Without faith it's impossible to please him. Without faith you cannot have any relationship with God, because you cannot see him. But they who cannot see him, and doesn't make him any the less real. Without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is. You cannot come to something that you neither see nor believe. But faith enables us to apprehend the existence of God, to consciously come to him. And this we do day by day in our relationships with him. He that cometh to God must first believe that he is, that is, that God exists, and secondly, that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I believe that's the great advantage of a meeting like this, when we're able to gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus to really seek God. There is a certain reward that comes. God is the rewarder of all those who diligently seek him out. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. Unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So there is a reward, a recompense, to be able to gather as we do, to seek God. May the Lord then enable us to grow in our knowledge of himself, and may he cause our faith to grow. And may he give us day by day that sense of reward that comes as we exercise that faith which we have received from him as a gift. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee that though we cannot see thee, yet thou art more real to us than the things that we can see. Though we cannot see thee, yet thou hast left such a powerful, convincing, abounding testimony, not only to the fact of thine existence, but also to thine eternal power and thy divinity. We thank thee that the heavens do shout the glory of God, and the firmament does show forth thy handiwork. The psalmist could say, when I see thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast made, Lord, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? And so we pray that thou wilt encourage us, each one, and strengthen our faith. Save us, we pray, from the increasing emphasis on material things, those things which seem so important and yet are relatively so unimportant. Dismiss us then with thy blessing, we pray, as we offer our worship and our praise in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.